This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We urge you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper through his verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture. We pray that today's message is a great blessing to you.
Our bank account does not limit our participation in grace giving. See, God is not concerned with the amount of our gift, but he's deeply interested with the attitude of our gift. He's deeply interested in the worship that our giving represents and that flows from our giving.
Here's Rich with an introduction for this week's message.
Welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 through 24, and we continue on the subject of Christian generosity, the grace of giving. As we consider God's call for us to be cheerful givers, we're reminded of God's great gift to us in his son Jesus. There's not one way that we could ever possibly outgive the Lord. Everything we have to give to the Lord, he's already given to us in the first place. And yet it's such a joyful matter for us to consider this generosity of spirit that God's Holy Spirit creates in us. And at the outset of this message, I would just simply ask that you would pray, Lord, grant me your Holy Spirit, fill my life so that I would have a generous heart, a heart that's free from the love of this world, the love of money, the love of my own personal things, the fear of my own security, and I would release to you in faith my whole life so that I would be free to be generous. As you pray that prayer, I believe God's going to answer it. Let's open up the word together.
Our good intentions don't bear any spiritual fruit in our lives if they're not followed by faith-filled actions. I think of the parable that Jesus tells about two brothers in Matthew 21. He says, what do you think? You know, a man has two sons. He went to the first. He says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, nope, not going to do it, Dad. But afterwards, he changes his mind. He repents, and he goes and he does work in the vineyard. And then he has another son who says, hey, son, go work in the vineyard. And that son, yeah, absolutely, Dad. I'm all over. I'm going to go. But then he doesn't go. He doesn't work in the vineyard. And Jesus asks a simple question, which did the will of the father? The one with the good intentions but who didn't follow through, or the one who started not having good intentions but then ultimately obeyed? Which one did the will of the father? And of course, it's the one who acted. Principle is we can deceive ourselves into thinking that our good intentions have merit in themselves. Our intentions are a poor substitute for our doings. This is a really important matter because oftentimes we give ourselves credit for just simply, well, this is what I hope to do, this is what I intended to do. Now let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. How many of us have failed in this area of good intentions? I'm not asking for a raise of hands necessarily. You can raise your hand. My hand's up. Both my hands are up. I can't count the number of times that I've had good intentions that I didn't act upon when I failed. And what Paul is saying, it's a serious spiritual matter. We ought not take it flippantly. You see, if the Lord places a good intention in our heart, we are right to set many helps in motions that will remind us to take action upon those good intentions. We need God's grace to follow through on our good intentions. We also need God's people like Paul to help us. For instance, I thank God for every member of our church. I thank God for our staff at our church and some staff who've set aside some of their time to help me. And I've asked them, would you help me fulfill my good intentions? I don't say those exact words, but I said, honestly said, I will never be upset if after I have expressed an intention of some ministry action and you see that I've not done it yet, I'm never going to be upset. Send me an email, say, hey, Rich, is this, are you planning to write this? You plan to do this? Do you remember that this is due? I'm never going to be upset by that because I need that. I'm always going to thank you, you know, because life gets busy. I get distracted. That's me. I allow my schedule to be overly compressed. So I ask for help. I look around. Hey, please feel free to share with me. If I express a good intention, you see I've not fulfilled it. Please don't feel that there's going to be any distress for me at you coming alongside of me. Now, don't yell at me. You know, don't scream at me. But let me know. Remind me. That's what Paul's doing here. I'm so thankful for the many people in my life who did what Paul is doing. instead of getting angry at me for failing to follow through in good intentions, they gently, clearly remind me. As an aside, I am working on saying no to other people's good intentions for me. That's important. We're only right to say yes to the good intentions that God gives. Have you found a lot of people have other good intentions for you? And I find out I'm going to fail those because I really have no physical ability to accomplish all the good intentions that other people's would have for me to do. So I'm working hard at saying no more often in that way. But in regard to this, the people in my life who did what Paul is doing, I say thank you to my wife, Kimberly. I say thank you to my sons. You know, over life, I've expressed a lot of good intentions. Many of them I followed through, some I didn't. I thank God for their forgiveness and their mercy. I thank God for the reminder. Hey, you said that we're going to go out for ice cream. Yeah, thank you, son. You're right. That's what I want to do that. That's a good intention. I thank you for my dear friends. In relationship to my good intentions for giving to the Lord's work, I also thank God for those who labor in our church family in our financial ministry. Every November, I receive, along with all of you who give to this church, a giving statement. And just to say, here you are at the end of the year, your end of the year's coming, here you are now, I just want to let you know. And I'm one of those people, thank you, because Kimberly and I, at the beginning of the year, we set aside a good intention of what we're going to give. And we think we're doing that until we get the November statement almost every year. Oh, we're behind. I didn't even realize we're behind. And so it helps us have another month to catch up on our good intentions, fulfill the good intentions, because we know that good intentions don't mean anything unless they're followed by good actions. And if these good intentions are led by the Spirit of God, then good actions bring fruit to us as well as to the honor of Jesus. The second fundamental is our responsibility is according to our abilities. He says in verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. So notice that Paul doesn't give us math when he's talking about grace giving. He doesn't use any percentages. He doesn't say, hey, give 10% and then try to give more than that. He just simply says, if the readiness is there, if your heart has been made rich by Jesus, if there's been a spiritual work of God in you by his grace, then give according to what you have. Don't give according to what someone else has, but give according to what you have in reference to the Spirit of God's leading as you desire with all your heart to give everything to the Lord for his glory and honor. You know, in Christ's church, some are rich and some are poor. Some have huge incomes. Some have very small paychecks. Some have large or sickly families with a lot of financial needs. Some have small and healthy families with much smaller financial need. For some, 10% is too much. For most in the U.S., 10% is too little. God's in charge of all these things. And Paul's not giving math here. Here's what he's stating here is both rich and poor can know the joy of grace giving. That no one's shut out from this privilege and honor of giving to the Lord for his glory and honor. Our bank account does not limit our participation in grace giving. See, God is not concerned with the amount of our gift, but he's deeply interested with the attitude of our gift. He's deeply interested in the worship that our giving represents and that flows from our giving. I'm really blessed to have a precious granddaughter who loves me more than I deserve. It's amazing to me. It's one of the amazing, seven wonders of the world in my life. And she so often gives me gifts. It's a little two-year-old. She brings me a piece of her fruit. She gives me a bite of her cracker. She gives me a beloved toy. She scribbles a bit of coloring on a piece of paper. And you know something? If a stranger walked up and gave me $1 million, I would not value it more than I'd value those gifts from that little girl. Why is that? Why is that? Because I know the heart behind the gift. I take that slobbery piece of cracker and I eat it with delight. That's what I do. She's the one who grabs my leg almost every time I get up to leave her house to have to go home or go back to church. And she says, no, OG, no, don't leave me, don't go. It is that heart that loves me so much from which flows these gifts, and that's what makes these gifts a treasure. Let me ask you, how much money is a lot to God? How much money do you think is a lot to God? Nothing. No amount is a lot to God. When he receives our gifts, he's not saying, oh, that's really great because it's this amount. What he's looking at is the amount of love in our hearts we have for him who gave us everything, who became poor so that we might be made rich. Third foundation, giving is God's means to grow reciprocal love. And it's a little bit developed. I wish we had some time to develop this more in verse 13, 14. There's some sort of choppy verses, I'll say. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should apply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. All right. So there's much to discern here. But the main idea I want to draw from is verse 14, that little statement, you can underline, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. So Paul's teaching that what God is really doing in the church through giving is building love relationships in the church. That's what he's about. He's building worship unto him and then love relationships with each other. The church is not a charity so much as a people who love God together and then love each other. In all relationships, love is reciprocal. All relationships require reciprocity in love. In order for love to be reciprocal, every person in the relationship must be willing to give and also be willing to receive. If we give and refuse to receive from others, we cut off love by refusing to acknowledge that others can make a meaningful contribution in our life. We don't need them. If we receive and refuse to give, we cut off love by refusing to offer ourselves as a gift to help others. With the gift to the church in Jerusalem, we can hear some complaints of fleshly people in the church that might arise. Hey, why are we the ones who are always having to give? We have some poor people here to take care of. It doesn't seem right that we should always give to this church in Jerusalem. What Paul is saying here in verse 13, 14, let God work that out. God's fair, God's equitable. Remember that God's design for his church is reciprocity. He intends for there to be days like this when we are the ones who are in the position to give. And he intends for there to be days when we will be in the position of those who need to receive. There will likely be a time when God uses the Jerusalem church to supply your needs. What is important is growing in our love relationship in the church of Jesus. God's means to grow reciprocal love is the giving for the glory of God, the giving to one another, for the help of one another. It is relational love in the church that's God's safety net. A lot has talked about a safety net for people today. God says, my safety net is my church and the love that people have for me and for one another in my church. Our safety net is not to be Social Security. It's not to be Medicare. It's not some other government program. What believers rely on more, and again, it's not wrong to receive benefits from those that we've paid into. What we count on, if Social Security is drained of all its funds, and it might be, if it's drained of all its funds, guess what? The believer says, God's going to use some other means. Because God's main safety net for us is his church. That's why these relationships are building is so important. Within the body as well as among bodies of believers. We're right to be willing to give when we're called by God to give, and we're right to be willing to receive when we're called by God to receive. I've known many believers who give, 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 and say, I don't want to receive. I don't want to receive anything. Well, you're actually cutting off the relationship of love because relationships are deepened through reciprocity. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point here. Fourth foundation, God abundantly provides for our daily needs. Verse 15, I think this is sort of one of the hearts, the centers of his teaching. As it is written, and he takes the people back to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God feeding them with manna, this mysterious bread that just appeared in the morning on the ground. And he says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's what took place with the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what did God say would happen if people tried to hoard? Oh, there's so much manna, I'm going to grab so much because I don't know if it's going to come back tomorrow morning. What happens? And God told them what's going to happen. It's going to get wormy. But guess what? People still said, I'm going to hoard. And they did it. And they went the second day and they opened up their manna jar. And what happened? Oh, man, putrid worms. It's terrible. God knows that our tendency is to trust our security with our own hoarding. First, to trust our security to him who daily supplies. And this is a daily lesson. He says, no, you just need to trust in me. You need to depend on me every day. Jesus taught us all to pray, saying, give us this day our what? Not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not our retirement bread. He says, give us this day our daily bread. God wants us in a position where we trust him. Why? Because he's trustworthy. And this grace giving is only possible when we have faith in God and we trust God to provide for our daily needs. We will never give if we don't have faith in God that we can trust him for our daily needs. Grace giving is always a matter of faith. Do I believe that God will supply my needs tomorrow, or do I believe that I need to supply my needs tomorrow? Last, the management of offerings requires godly people. And again, there's so much good here. I'm going to read it, but let me just tell you what's happening. So now they're going to make this collection. There's some people, there's some folks who are still dubious, like they're doubtful about all things related to money. And maybe they should be, because after all, how did the church begin with 12 disciples? And remember the treasurer of the 12 disciples, the treasurer Jesus selected, what he was doing, he was stealing, right? So the church is not immune from deception. It's not immune from thievery. Almost every week you read somebody gets arrested for stealing from a church. Well, hey, we ought to be aware of these things. And Paul says, and I'm attending to them. But he knows they're going to come after him. But he also knows there's some good reasons why they might cut after him. And he says, it's really important to manage God's money well. The management of offerings requires godly people. That's it. So he says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, in other words, the appeal to, hey, will you help us collect the offering and be one of the stewards of it, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. He knows that Titus is not going to put in Bitcoin or anything else. He's going to be right. He knows Titus. Grace giving places responsibility upon those who are entrusted to handle the offerings. Sloppiness with the management of gifts is a dishonor to the Lord. And that's why Paul is outlining this so much. He says, with him we're sending this brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching the gospel. In other words, not only Titus, but we're going to double up on the accountability. There's this other brother. Y'all know him. He's famous for preaching. You know he's reliable. Not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches. All the churches have said, yep, he's the one. We're going to send him. And we're going to carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our goodwill. He says, we want to show our integrity. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. And then he goes on to say, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. We want our books to be open. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not trying to do anything shady with this money. We want open books with open people. I want to tell you the processes that we're following. Then verse 22 and 23. And with them, we're sending our brother whom we've often tested. In other words, now there's a third person. And he says, this brother whom we've often tested, we found earnest in these matters. We can vouch for him, his character, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. And as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for these other two brothers besides Titus, they're messengers of the churches. They represent the glory of Jesus. Now just quickly here, and this is sort of a side note, but I want to make it before we leave today. Anyone who handles money in the church should have four key qualities, and Paul kind of outlines them here in these verses I just read. First, they have a desire to strengthen the ministry of the church. They have a desire and a proven track record that they've really ministered in the church. They care about the church. They're not just care about money. You know, some people, hey, let me handle the finances because I love handling money. No, we want people who really care about the health of the church and the strength of the church and the ministry of the church of Jesus. Secondly, they have a passion for evangelism. This helps priorities to stay correct. It's like, no, we know that God gives us money to administer the gospel, and we desire for the gospel to go in all the world. Third, they have a desire for Jesus to be glorified. And finally, they have a reputation for spiritual integrity. So Paul ends where he begins, and that is with foundation number one. Good intentions are good only when they're fulfilled, verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you and to these men. Give proof. In other words, complete it. Follow through on your good intentions. Grace giving begins with a big view of Jesus. That's the heart. That's the center of everything. It's the center of the Christian life. Big view of Jesus. Through Jesus, I see God in all of his glory and all of his majesty. I know God. The more we value Jesus in our lives, the more we'll want to give for the honor of his name. And so I ask you this morning, when you see Jesus through the pages of the New Testament, you see his incarnation, his virgin birth, you see his perfect life, you see his powerful miracles, you see his righteous proclamations, you hear his call to repent, you watch him ride into the city in Jerusalem on a donkey receiving the praise of a king, you watch him as he's tried and accused, you watch him as he suffers and dies upon a cross as a sacrifice for sin, you watch as his body's laid, and then you observe him as he rises from the dead, as he ascends into heaven, as he promises to return in power and in glory. Here's the question, what do you see? Some see all of that and they've examined that and they say, I see nothing. I see nothing that's worth giving my life to. If that is you, I want to urge you that Jesus sees you. On that day, and that first Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he knew that city would not see anything in him. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that. And he knew that all these people around, they look at me and they don't see God's glory. And you know what he did? Did he get angry? Oh, how dare they? They should see my glory. You know, I came, I did all, what more can I do? You know, no. You know what Jesus did when he rode in to Jerusalem, thinking about all the people who watched him and observed him but didn't see his glory, didn't see his greatness. You know what he did? He wept. He wept for them. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have the prophets that all prophesied about me. I've been with you, and if you'd only been able to see, I would have gathered you underneath my care and protection provision like a hen gathers chicks. I would have loved you, and I would have provided for you. But he wept because he saw in the people who did not see his glory an impending doom. And he wanted for them to avoid the darkness of that doom. And if you're here today and you don't see anything in Jesus, I want you to know I believe that Jesus weeps for you. He weeps because he sees your future, a future without a Savior, a future before a holy God and your sins. And he calls you, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. I pray that this message on Christian generosity would encourage you and motivate you to value the things of this world less and to value Jesus more and more and more. You know, Jesus, he's such an amazing gift to us. He's a gift that gives us everything in the first place and then continues with us from now on into eternity. And as we consider this subject of Christian giving, I want to encourage you by offering a free resource, a resource of a book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. He deals with more than Christian giving related to the subject of money. He also deals with how money can become an obstacle and a hindrance to our walk with Christ and how money can be used for the glory of Christ. And so if you think this resource would be a help to you, please contact us and ask us for it. We'd love to send it to you free of charge so that you might grow in your worship of Christ and in the use of your resources for the glory of his name.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church. See